This morning we will be taking up our 15th lesson in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. Now, just as a reminder, as Doug pointed out last week, Mark has skipped over most of the third year of Jesus' ministry, and he has dropped us back in to the account of Jesus' life here at the end of that year, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die. So we have this map here showing the southern part of that journey before they then turn uphill and head southwest toward Bethany and Jerusalem. Last week, Doug covered a discussion that happened on that southward journey between the disciples and Christ. Anybody want to refresh us on what that discussion was about? Who is the greatest? And we learned that the disciples, if they want to share in Christ's glory, they also must share in his sufferings. They have to drink the cup. They have to be willing to be baptized with the same baptism with which he is baptized. It's the baptism of servant suffering. That's true discipleship. And this thread of discipleship really has run through the last couple of lessons, and it'll continue through today's lesson as Jesus moves toward the cross and as he is gently preparing and instructing these men. But before we leave Jericho and make our way to Bethany, a little bit of trivia for you. Whom did Christ meet in Jericho at this point in time? You won't find it in Mark. Within the city. Well, actually before he got to the city. A little fellow named Zacchaeus, right? So that account is in other Gospels. It's not in the Gospel of Mark. It's a fantastic account, obviously, of what it means to come to Christ in repentance and faith. But Mark gives us another account, a different one, and that's the one we're going to look at here at the end of chapter 10. So we'll jump into that. Let me open us in prayer here, and then we'll look at our outline and get going. Lord, thank you for this time to look at your word, the Gospel of Mark. We pray that you would help us to see the things that you would have your disciples to see about what it means to be a disciple of Christ and how we are to learn and apply these things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so our outline, and I think Steve has my clicker. Hopefully it'll show up down here at some point. If not, I can step forward and do that. This is gonna be the outline, a desperate man here at the end of Mark 10, an empty coronation, first part of Mark 11, middle of Mark 11, a barren tree, and the end of what we're looking at today, a powerful prayer. So let me read this first section, and then some of you can help with reading later sections as we get through this. Mark 10, 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, remember Zacchaeus is in the middle there, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. All right, so as Jesus is leaving Jericho here, Bartimaeus is sitting by the side of the road. It's interesting to note that Mark gives us his name. Many people who are recipients of miracles, we don't know their names. This man we do. I would propose either Timaeus must have been someone known and important, which as far as I know from church history, we don't have any evidence of that. Or there's something in the name. And I think in this case, there's something in the name because he says Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, which is what Bar means. So there's an emphasis being placed here on the name. And scholars differ as to whether it comes from a Greek word that means highly prized, or whether it comes from a very different Hebrew root, which means unclean. Interesting to think about. I'm guessing that Mark was aware of both potential takes on the name. And he's emphasizing that here. Bartimaeus is unclean. He's a beggar. He's blind. He's an outcast from society. The people of Jericho would have probably assumed, as we know from most of Jewish society at the time, that he was under punishment for some kind of sin. He was unable to work, and so he sat in the dust by the wayside and he begged. He was an untouchable, a castaway. And the people don't have time for him. You can tell that from when he starts shouting. No one says, well, let's see how we can help you get to Christ. They all try to just shout him down, tell him to be quiet. But it's really interesting here, I think, to look at these titles. There's something about verses 46 and 47 that kind of gives a sense of destiny, I think, almost, that this son of Timaeus is about to meet Jesus of Nazareth. These titles are set forth here very clearly. And he knows that Jesus doesn't owe him any help. I think that's why he calls it mercy. That's what mercy is. But he pleads for it anyway. He's shouting loudly. He's crying out. And the more they tell him to shut up, the louder he gets. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And this is the first time that Mark has used this title for Christ, son of David. And obviously, it harks all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that God had given to David that he would have a son who would reign on the throne of Israel forever, that this kingdom and this throne would endure forever, this eternal king. So Bartimaeus here correctly identifies Jesus as that son, as the Messiah, the one who has the kingly power and the right to the throne. And he asks him for mercy. And I think it's interesting that we can see here that not only is Bartimaeus unclean, I think he was also highly valued, greatly prized by the Lord, because Jesus stops and commands them to bring Bartimaeus to him. I like the way Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. I think you could say he comes with abandon. Mark makes note of the fact that he leaves his tunic behind. I think from that you could also draw that he makes no effort to make himself particularly presentable to Christ. He just comes because this is his opportunity. He's been called and he's desperate. So he comes and states his need plainly when he's asked what his need is, and Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. But I think it's interesting to note that Bartimaeus does not go his way, does he? What does it say he does? He follows him in the way. He follows him in the way. So let me pause and ask, what do you think the disciples are to learn, and what are we to learn from looking at this chapter, this account here, between these chapters on kind of discipleship and as Christ is maturing his men and teaching his men? This story of Bartimaeus, how do you see it kind of in the theme or in the context? Anything come to mind there?
Servant to the lowly.
That Christ was servant to the lowly. Okay. And he's been teaching them about servanthood. Even Bartimaeus receives Christ's ministry. No one is below his touch. That's good. Importance of faith and action, meaning
following Christ.
Following Christ.
Following Christ. Oh, we were all blind when Christ called us, and God gave us our sight too.
Very good. Blind. Yeah. I think we could look at the account of the rich young ruler and almost come away from it going, okay, well, you know, there are some qualifications here to being, you know, brought into discipleship, and the only one he lacked was the willingness to leave all for Christ. But other than that, you know, he would have made a great disciple. And I think that all gets stripped away here with this account of Bartimaeus, because this man is just desperate. He's just needy, and he knows he's needy, and he knows he only has one source for help, and he comes to that source with abandon, without trying to make himself presentable. And Christ says, your faith has made you whole. Christ brings him into that discipleship relationship, and he follows him in the way. And the prerequisites, anything you might set forth, I think, as a prerequisite for a good disciple, isn't necessarily present in Mr. Bartimaeus. But as Pastor tells us, Christ qualifies the called, right? Yeah, Jen?
He's declaring son of David, which is a messianic title.
Yeah.
Everybody knew. And then right after that, it's triumphant.
Right, we're going to get to the triumphal entry and the title of the son of David. Yep, the connection between those. Very good. Yes, Kristen?
I
That's a good question. I hadn't really thought about that much. But again, in this context of servant ministry, it could be that that was an example to the disciples, that sort of like with the children, they were saying, oh, don't bother the master. The role of people around Christ should be to bring others to Christ, right, and to present them to Christ and Christ to them, as opposed to getting in the way of that, which is what was happening here. And I don't know that it was the disciples that were shouting down Bartimaeus. Might have been, based on some other things that we know, but at least the people around were. So it's possible, Kristen, that and your question had to do with, I'm supposed to restate the question, which I forgot, but why was Christ, why did Christ not go over to Bartimaeus? Why did he say, bring him to me? But the people did respond to that. They did, in fact, tell him, be of good comfort. You've been called. Reminds me a little bit of when Martha went to Mary, right, and said, the master calls for you. Yes? Yes. All who desire to come may come. Thank you. All who desire to come may come. And that is a response of faith. I mean, Christ calls him, but he had a responsibility to respond to that call, which he did with great great hope and great delight. And desperation, I think, which is kind of what my summary here was, that discipleship is a relationship based on, you know, a desperate mercy, a desperate need for the mercy of Christ, which, again, I think you could look at the rich young ruler and say, well, he should have been willing to let other things go, but I don't know if you see kind of the desperation. This is like another level, maybe, in understanding the desperation. Yes, Kathy? Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right.
It's interesting.
It reminds me a little bit the fact that he called Christ Son of David and somehow had come to that understanding or conclusion. It reminds me of what Christ said to Peter when Peter said, you are the Christ. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So God was already at work in Bartimaeus' heart, I think, to cause him to see his desperate need and to realize that Christ was the only answer and that Christ was the answer, the sufficient answer, and to come to some understanding of who Christ was.
Doug. The thought I meant to mention before is you had the contrast of the disciples who were with Christ 3 years and heard everything he said and took it all in, and they were focused on who was the greatest, whereas this man, however he learned and he believed he had faith.
Yeah, that's an interesting contrast between the disciples who were with Christ 3 years and focused on greatness versus Bartimaeus, who had just met Christ and was focused on his need. Good. All right, all good things. I think those are good things we can draw from this account of Bartimaeus. And that is who we should be, right? We follow him because we too were unclean, but also greatly loved and greatly valued by Christ. With his precious blood, he bought us, so he calls us. We come with abandon. We throw our mercy and trust, throw our trust in him and place ourselves at his mercy. He grants us spiritual sight. We follow him. That's the story of every Bartimaeus in this room, I trust. All right, it's great to start with this positive account. I think we're going to move into a little bit darker territory here in chapter 11, but let's go ahead and move that direction. Thank you all for the interaction here this morning. It's been good. Would anyone care to read Mark 11, verses 1 to 11 for us? Oh, Fred has the microphone. Who raised their hand? I'm sorry, I saw it just in passing. Steve, up here.
Test.
It works. Okay, the triumphal entry. This is a New American Standard. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late.
Thank you. Okay, I'm going to take a pretty dim view of the triumphal entry here this morning. I know we generally think of it as a bit of a highlight in the ministry of Christ, especially the late ministry of Christ, where he receives some of the worship and praise that he was due. But I want to look at it from a little bit different perspective this morning. It's a familiar passage. We're not going to focus a lot on the details, on the colt and the finding of the colt and so forth, except to point out that that's a very explicit fulfillment, obviously, of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. We all know that. And also to point out that Jesus is very clearly in control of events here. He knows where the colt is. He knows what should be said. He knows the people will let the colt go. And he's orchestrating this event. So the disciples honor Christ by putting their coats on the donkey for him to sit on. The people gather around excitedly. They spread their garments. They strew the palm branches. And the people shout this line from Psalm 118, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So clearly, they're, at least with what they're saying out of their mouths, they're acknowledging that he is God sent and that he was going to be a blessing to them. And they go on in the next verse, verse 10, as Jen was pointing out, to link him to the kingdom of their father David, which is similar in some ways to what Bartimaeus had said. So at first glance, it seems like the people here are acknowledging that he is the Christ, and perhaps they have intentions to install him as such. But look at how this section ends. Verse 11 is remarkably anticlimactic compared to verses 1 through 10. When the curtain falls on this particular scene, Christ is in the temple, he and his disciples, I presume, alone, walking around, surveying the situation, assessing the state of the temple, and then they go back out to Bethany. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Where are the crowds? What happened? Why did the crowds melt away? Was it something he said? Not that we know, unless you go to the other gospels and kind of piece that those things together, but Mark doesn't emphasize that. It's just this real, I mean, the break between verse 10 and verse 11 could not be more stark from a literary standpoint, I think. So why wasn't he crowned in the temple? And if he wasn't going to be crowned, then why the triumphal entry? MacArthur has a couple interesting points on this. One is that the celebration of his triumphal entry was so boisterous as to spark the ire of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other leaders of Israel to set in motion the events that would land Christ's crucifixion at Passover. It was perfect timing in that regard. But another point he makes is that this was not the hour for Christ's coronation. Pastor shaking his head about the clicker.
No batteries.
No batteries for the clicker. That's all right. We're doing fine. Thank you. The coronation of Christ, his true heavenly coronation, is described in Philippians 2, when he returned at his ascension after his resurrection. And his earthly coronation is described in great detail in Revelation 19 and 20. So this was neither his official heavenly coronation nor his official earthly coronation. And I would propose that in some ways this event was probably a very painful one for Christ. There's something sham about it. He knows the hearts of these people. They're very excited. They're miracle-loving people. But they're a faithless crowd. And these people by dinner time are going to have better things to do. And by Friday, what happens on Friday? They're calling for his murder. Well, that's a difficult crowd to be exalted by or praised by or honored by. And again, you know, Christ did say if these held if these kept silent, the stones would cry out. And it's very appropriate for him to have been praised and recognized in the way that he was. But I think in other ways, it was probably a bit of a flash in the pan. And he knew that. And I think, you know, among other things, maybe one thing we can see here is, though it is a fulfillment of prophecy and it was appropriate, confirms his messiahship in many ways. It also demonstrates that much of what people see as discipleship and loving Christ can be just that, a flash in the pan. And that's not what real discipleship is. It's following him in the way. Not some momentary excitement in a big party and palm branches and then dinner time. So there's probably a lot more that could be drawn from this. Any thoughts or questions on this section? All right. Economizing the time then. Let's look at this next piece, a barren tree, Mark 11, 12 through 21. Would anyone care to read that? Reader number two. Kathy? I saw Kathy's hand first. And then we already have reader number three over here, Steve.
How far do I go?
So please, 12 through 21.
The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I keep going, right? Okay.
I think it's important to say here, don't need to say it to this crowd, I don't think, but Jesus isn't just angry at a tree when he's hungry and there's no food, like we throw a book at the dog or, you know, kick the chair when we stub our toe or something like that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. I think this is, correct me if I'm wrong, the only negative or destructive, you could say, miracle of Christ that's recorded, unless you say the 2,000 hogs running down into the sea was the direct result of his delivering the demoniac. You could have that discussion. But essentially, as far as a direct destruction, this is it. So it's unique. Must be meaningful. And I think from a literary standpoint, it's nice how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the lesson here, I think, is sandwiched right between. You have, you know, the top bun is this part about the fig tree, and then the bottom bun, you have this fig tree comment again, and then in the middle, you have Christ wrecking the temple. And again, we think of cleansing the temple, and I know that term is used in some ways, and he's cleansing it of evil. But when I clean a room, I think about going in and you get rid of the stuff you don't want, and then you pretty up the stuff you do want, and when you're done, it looks great. I don't know that Christ set everything back up in there in some sort of beautiful way. It seems like in this court of the Gentiles where all this trading was going on, he wrecked the place, just turned it upside down. And then he taught the people, and he said, this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. So he's got the Gentiles in view here as well. And the Gentiles would come into this court of the Gentiles, which was quite large in Herod's day. And, you know, the trading commences, and the Gentiles, who at least to some degree, hopefully some of them were proselytes, and or the Jews who are coming from afar, they come in and they have to exchange money and they have to buy animals, and there's probably some fleecing going on, not of the animals, but of the visitors, and so forth. Commentators are quick to point out that a fig tree is in many ways in scriptures a symbol of the nation of Israel and a symbol of the worship of Israel at the temple. And remember, Jesus has passed by this temple the night before. We saw that back in verse 11, and he made his assessment, and he was looking for fruit, and there was no fruit there. So he shuts it down. And I think in some ways this foreshadows, a lot of commentators say this foreshadows the judgment that was about to come to this faithless and fruitless place of religion. AD 70, as we know, was waiting in the wings, and Jesus is in some ways foreshadowing the end of this era of the practice of religion in the temple in Jerusalem, I think. But again, what should we say that the disciples are to learn from the fig tree, at least what we've covered so far? I think there's a second lesson we'll look at in a minute, but what are they supposed to learn from the fig tree and the, we'll call it the cleansing for lack of a better word, although again, Mark does not refer to it that way, but the judgment foreshadowing, the mini wreckage, I guess you could say, that Christ brought in his teaching on the temple. Thoughts on that? They're parallel, right? I think the fig tree, again, sort of sandwiches and sets forth that lesson. Kathy?
I'm not sure they understood that, though. Peter's comment was, look, it's all withered.
Peter was amazed, yeah, at the withering of the tree and may not have understood the connection. Right, may not have made the connection. Although Christ, around this same time as they're leaving the temple on one of the days when he was there, they say, oh, look at these beautiful stones. Look, and one of the other gospels walks through that. And Christ said, it's all going to be cast down. It's all going to be thrown down. So from when you put those pieces together from a harmony of the gospels, clearly that was part of Christ's theme here, is foreshadowing the end of this era of temple worship. Anything else? As I was looking at this, I think the importance came to me, the importance of a true faith, a true worship, producing fruit, producing godly fruit that pleases the Lord. A true faith will do that. And he made that assessment the night before in the temple, and it wasn't there. And he had a very strong response to that. And he looked for it in the fig tree as a symbol of that, and it wasn't there. And he had a very strong response to that. So I think with the disciples, and we should learn from that, that if the branch does not bear fruit, it's good only for burning, right? It's cut off. True discipleship is made evidence in a fruit that pleases the Lord. And that is not an easy message, but I think it's a very important one. And Christ is making that clear to the disciples here at the end of his ministry.
And also, he recognized that of Bartimaeus, because he said, your faith has made you well. So it caused Bartimaeus to act.
Yes, well put, Annie. So she's drawing the connection back to Bartimaeus and saying, Christ recognized the faith in Bartimaeus because his faith did lead him to respond and act in response to the call of Christ. So we see, again, in Bartimaeus what we don't see at the temple, which is a true faith producing genuine fruit. Good point.
I was curious if it says it wasn't the season for figs, too.
It wasn't the season for figs.
That?
It would seem like the story would have a little more punch if it said, and it was perfect timing for figs, but this tree had none, you know, but it says it wasn't even the season.
So I sort of correlated that, I guess, to meaning it wasn't the correct season for Israel to be evidencing fruit as well.
That when you connect that over to Romans and you think about God breaking off and grafting in and so forth, what is the season and what season is he working? And nonetheless, the tree was held accountable. In season, out of season, right? The tree should have been producing fruit from in terms of how this particular parable, if you want to think of it that way, is set forth. And you can get, there's a couple rabbit trails we could go down where commentators talk about kind of a pre-fruit that the fig tree put off that was edible, even though it wasn't really a fig, or and it should have had that, even though it didn't have figs. I don't know. I'm not sure that's particularly the point here.
I was wondering, too, it seems a bit like the whitewash tubes, right? So the evidence
Yes.
Yeah,
that's a good connection. Steve's talking about the whitewashed tombs, and how, you know, from the outside the fig tree would have looked like it should have had fruit, but when Christ went up to it and you take a closer look, there was no fruit. So what was really going on the inside from the root up, which is how he judged it. He judged it from the root. It wasn't just looking a little droopy the next day. It was gone from the root, clearly. That from the root, what was at the core, what was going on, when you take a closer look, it was quite lacking, in spite of appearances.
You know, there's that other parable in one of the Gospels about the tree that didn't bear fruit, and the master says, cut it down, and the servant says, give me one more year. You know, let me dig around it, fertilize it, you know, have mercy on this tree for another year, and I'll water it, and we'll see if we can get something from it. It was like there's a window there, an opportunity for fruit.
Right. Good connection back to the tree that Christ gave the parable about that was dug around. I guess it depends on if, I think the Old King James is digged. We don't say that anymore. But where the master said, cut it down. There's no fruit. And the caretaker said, no, let's give a little more time. Let me dig and fertilize. And then if there's nothing next year. So there's a season. How many seasons had the Lord waited patiently and worked patiently with Israel? How many warnings had they been given? There's a fresh sign out there, thanks to Paul Isaac, that says, and count the long suffering of the Lord as salvation, right? That's what his patience is intended for. But there comes a day when the season's over. And that's only about 40 years away here for Jerusalem. Right. Yep, the all nations, in the court of the Gentiles here. Good point. That was the goal, is for Israel to be a blessing to all nations in drawing them to Jehovah. And that's not exactly what was happening here. So it's a tough section. It's not a happy outcome for the fig tree, but far more not a happy outcome for that's foreshadowed here for the temple and Jerusalem, and a dire warning to those who may have, as Steve was saying, the good exterior, and there's no real fruit being produced at the root. So let's move on here. We have a few minutes left for this last section. We get to finish here on a somewhat more positive note. Thankfully, this is about a powerful prayer. Jesus, again, remember, as he's approaching his death, he is mentoring, discipling, teaching his men, instructing them carefully. And so he uses this fig tree event for more than one purpose. So first, we've talked about to demonstrate the judgment that will come on a faithless Israel. But the second is to teach them something about faith and power and prayer. So who would like to read? Oh, we know who's reading, verses 22 to 26. Thank you.
And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive you your transgressions. And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgression.
How many of you were missing verse 26? Oh, 3, 4, 5. Okay, we know who to put on the naughty list. You're not reading from the correct translation. No. It is likely that verse 26 was not present in the oldest. It was not present in the oldest manuscripts and may not have been in the original, but this is a parallel passage, verse 25, over to Matthew 6. And it's quite possible that a scribe kind of put that in here, since it kind of closes out the parallel statement in Matthew 6. But we'll talk a little more about forgiveness in a minute. But backing up to, and thank you, Steve, for reading, backing up to verse 22, Peter is amazed. Well, and we saw that amazement back in 20, in 21, Peter was amazed, and you can't see it quite as clearly here, I think, as in some of the other Gospels, the degree to which he was kind of staggered by this tree. It looks like it happened in 24 hours, but it actually happened immediately. They just didn't see it for 24 hours when they were transiting back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. He's amazed at how quickly it was withered. And Jesus says something really astonishing here. I think in so many words, the message that comes across through this is he's saying, this kind of power is not just my prerogative. It's my power, but it is going to be delegated to you through the instrumentality of prayer. Because remember, Christ is leaving, but he's not taking his power with him. They will have access to the power of God through prayer. So Jesus says, have faith in God. It's the faith theme coming back up again. If you do not doubt, but only believe, you'll see mountains moved. And we don't know if he was pointing at the Mount of Olives, you know, where exactly as they move away from the fig tree and they're moving on in toward Jerusalem, or is he pointing at the Temple Mount or whatever. But it's still a figure of speech we use today, you know, faith that moves mountains. Right? Not sure it's the faith moving the mountain. I think it's the power of God moving the mountain, and God graciously unleashes his power when we call out to him in faith. But a little clarification there. Faith that can move mountains. So how is verse 23 and 24, especially focusing on 24, not name it and claim it theology? And I know that's a bit of a derogatory term, but we probably all have charismatic friends, people that we know, who do take verse 24 exactly for what it says, no caveats. What's your take on that?
Well, if verse 22 says it all, have faith, have believing faith in God. I think that's where it all begins. They have a faith in God, but so does Satan. But it takes believing faith.
So it's a sanctified believing faith. It starts with that. Not just giving some assent to the fact of who Christ is. Fred? Ooh, the will of God. That complicates things slightly, doesn't it?
Yes. But it's uncomplicated by this book.
The scriptures uncomplicate the will of God. They are a revelation of the will of God, aren't they?
You stand praying, right? And what did Jesus say? How you pray? How do you pray? So you pray in Jesus' name, amen. So it's a prayer what Jesus would pray. Mm-hmm.
So we're praying in Jesus' name and for his glory when we stand praying.
That's why, yeah.
Anything else? Can you think of any other biblical limitations, we would call them, or caveats on this verse? We've hit on three or four already that were good. So it is the power of God, like the camel through the eye of a needle, that moves the mountains. It's not something we're doing for our glory, but something that he does for his glory. Fred?
I hesitate to say this because I could be wrong.
That's how I feel when I walk up here in the morning.
I think you have to be a believer.
Yeah. Union with Christ. No. Christ does not answer every prayer of every person. Yeah, we'll get there. Although I just want to touch on it briefly because of time, but I think that's important too. But before we go to forgiveness, some limitations. We talked about some of these. Praying in accordance with God's will, 1 John 5:14. And we know if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. We have to ask in order not to consume it on our own lusts, right? James 4, very clear about that. The motivation and the purpose of what it is we're wanting to receive. David says in Psalm 66:18, we must not regard or elevate and reserve and assign value to iniquity in our hearts. And Jesus is not my will, but as you will, right? Ultimately, resignation to whatever God's will is. And not just resignation, but delight in God's will. Jesus delighted, Psalm 40, to do God's will. So again, the power to ask and receive is not carte blanche, right? There are limitations that are given in other passages around this, but I think we have to be careful. It's a healthy discussion we just had, but we should be careful not to minimize the glory of what the disciples are being brought into here and what's being taught to them. Because again, they're about to lose Christ in the flesh. He's going to go away, but he's not taking his power with him. Even after his departure, they'll have access to the power of God by faith and through prayer. Most of you may be familiar with Pascal's comment about the dignity of causality. I think that's been mentioned at this church several times before. This is a quote from John Piper that I think on the whole is good. It's a little bit long, so bear with me. But he springs off of Pascal's thoughts there, and he says this. When James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask," that does not mean, well, you would have anyway, even if you didn't bother to ask because I've got a plan. It doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. It says, you have not because you ask not. That means prayer causes things to happen that would not happen if you did not pray. This is why this is a staggeringly glorious privilege to be taken by the sovereign God of the universe, who runs all things according to his own infinite wisdom and folded into his causality. It's hard for me to wrap my head around that. He's sovereign, but he uses means, and he folds us. What a privilege, what a glorious privilege to be folded into his means, folded into his causality, such that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man actually does accomplish things. That's what James says. We talked about verse 26 not really being in probably some of the original manuscripts, but again, Matthew 6:15, that truth is there. It's true that discipleship does involve extending to others the same forgiveness that God has shown to us. We know that if we refuse to do that, it can hinder our prayers. In the marriage context, the scriptures are clear about that. I think it's true with respect to other Christian relationships as well. As we approach God together with a unified prayer of faith, we need to have clear consciences and resolution in our relationships. But back to this topic of prayer, I was reading another article by an author who made a point I thought was really good, which is this author said, the prayer of faith never fails. I think that's what you take away from verse 24. The prayer of faith never fails. Which means the prayer of faith must not be authored by a human. The true prayer of faith must be authored by the Holy Spirit, who alone knows the secret counsels of God. And the Holy Spirit authors the prayer of faith and then authors the faith in us and then draws us into that causality as a kingdom of priests to come and present to God his own will in prayer. And then God responds to that with unleashing his power and granting what has been requested. And we get drawn into that with that dignity of causality. So may we be faithful to avail ourselves of the power of Christ through prayer, praying in the Spirit. It's Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20, praying in the Spirit, offering up believing prayer as an outflow of our union with Christ and the Holy Spirit being within us, who knows those counsels of God as an expression of a faithful discipleship. So it's not name it and claim it, but it is a strong element of Christian discipleship that we are drawn into that union with God through Christ, such that the prayer of faith authored by the Holy Spirit through us actually accomplishes things. And Christ says, pray. Steve?
I was just thinking back in the context of the Lord's Prayer too, right? It also mentions, you know, we pray for forgiveness and we must also forgive, right? So there's there's that parallel.
Right. 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 Thank you, Steve. There's nothing about how the Lord taught his disciples to pray that would be inconsistent with Mark 11:24. Right. Those would be consistent. So we can take this 11:24 and kind of, to use pastor's word, sort of break that on the Lord's Prayer and understand what our heart and our attitudes should be in our prayers.
That Romans 8, too, about, you know, we don't know how to pray with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right, which I think was part of what this author had failed to draw that out, but that's part of what they were referring to is that the Holy Spirit does know the mind of God, and he prays for us and through us in those times and places when we don't even know what to pray for. All right, let me wrap up here. I need to close things out. We're headed toward 10:35 here. We've covered a lot. It's just 33 verses, but four different vignettes or kind of accounts here that we've looked at. And we've seen that as Jesus transitions into his final week of earthly ministry before his crucifixion, that he has continued to bring his men through this school of discipleship that he's had them in. And we've seen that discipleship is to be a relationship that is based on a desperate need for the mercy of Christ. And it starts with being unclean, but being greatly prized. And he calls us, and he heals and restores us, and we follow him. We've learned that it's not a flash in the pan. It's not a coronation party. It's not a great miracle and a bunch of excitement and then having something better to do by dinner time. Right? It's following him in the way, like Bartimaeus did. It must bear fruit. A genuine discipleship pleases the Lord by showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And then really this discipleship is a position of extreme honor, of being drawn into having access to the power of God through these prayers that the Holy Spirit authors. And he makes us this kingdom of priests, and he brings us to God with a clear conscience to come and offer these effective prayers. And we ought to believe, because it's true, that through the instrumentality of our prayers as disciples of Christ, that God is going to save souls, and he is going to work righteousness, and he is going to restore marriages, and he is going to usher in his kingdom, and he will do these things through the instrumentality of our prayers, because it's true. We ought to believe that, and we ought to pray like we believe that. It's a challenge to my own heart. So, though we too are blind and unclean by nature, we're beloved and highly prized as disciples of Christ. May we be faithful in discipleship, bearing a fruit that is pleasing to him, continually engaging in believing prayer as we walk this walk of discipleship to which we've been called. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time to look at your word. Thank you for helping us to get through this section. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these lessons that are set forth here today and that you might use them to change our hearts and lives, that we might be more desperate, Lord, for your continued mercies upon us, that we might be more faithful in walking with you, even through the times of life that aren't so exciting and the times that are difficult, Lord, that we might be faithful, that we would be fruit bearers by abiding in Christ and your Spirit abiding in us. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to be faithful in prayer and that through our prayers, you might bring yourself great honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.